All right, Revelation chapter 11. We, as you know, started this last Sunday morning, and we are making our way through this first section. And I have entitled this particular chapter, Grace, Sovereignty, and Judgment. Now, I want to remind us that oftentimes as we have maybe perhaps heard the book of Revelation either preached or taught, we do not often associate the word grace with the book of Revelation. I think that that is perhaps a mistake, and further than that, a tragedy. Because I think the more that we read this revelation from Jesus Christ to his church, I think that one of the things that we find in this book is the elements of the grace of God. Pastor Gray, how can that be with all of the intense and dark and horrible judgments that are laid out? Well, I think we find that if we look and examine the text very closely. Because we will find that there are many occasions, such as this one, that even with all of these things that are happening on the world, justifiably so, we find that God is still, even at this point, giving those in this inhabited world, he is giving them an opportunity to do what? To come and to repent and get right with him. Even at this point. And we're going to see at the end of this section that there will be those gloriously who come into the kingdom of God because of all the things that they see and they have heard specifically in regard to the two witnesses. Now, we began looking at this aspect of grace. Then we're going to get to the sovereignty and the judgment aspect later. But the grace of God is exhibited in the first 14 verses in two major ways. Number one, and we examined this last Sunday morning, in measuring the temple. And God commands the Apostle John in this vision to do something very strange. And we notice that, and we will begin by review in verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." A very strange thing, and we pointed out that there are other examples in the Old Testament prophecies of God saying, "Measure this, measure that." Why did God like to measure things? Well, here is something that is very significant and very important for us, and that is we need to understand that measuring in the Scriptures is symbolic for ownership. It is essentially God saying this: "This is my property. This is what I own. Let's take inventory of it. And let's measure it." And so the altar, the temple, is his. Now, we also talked about the fact that what temple is he talking about here? In the age of the tribulation, is there going to be a temple? And yes, there will be. Because we note that the Antichrist, in his rise to power, will have made an agreement of all things with the nation of Israel. And this will be one of the things that will push him towards the forefront of gaining power and prestige in the world. We know, of course, that all of it's false and it's a facade, but he is going to do something that no other politician or leader has ever done, and that is he is going to bring, at least for a time, peace to the Middle East by signing a covenant with Israel. One that Daniel has told us that in the middle of that 7-year period, 3.5 years later, he will break and he will desecrate this temple. The temple will be rebuilt, and we reviewed about the Old Testament temple and the fact that even now, where we believe that it will be built, there stands on it a mosque, the Dome of the Rock, Mosque Al-Aqsa is also called. The Mosque of Omar is another name for it. Now, we may say, well, Pastor Gray, how in the world are they going to build a Jewish temple right there where a mosque sits? And here's my answer. I know you don't like it. As we've gone through Revelation, I don't know. Okay? We do not know all that is going to take place of how that is going to be removed in order for that temple to be built, but it will be at some point in some time. And maybe it comes through all of the, again, the political negotiations and so forth in order to establish that covenant or that treaty with Israel. Perhaps it is that point in which it is removed so that the Jewish temple can be built. All that to say, this is the temple that he says. What is he saying in essence? These are my people. And so what do we learn by that? Is that God, in his grace, listen to me, is still concerned about his chosen people Israel. He has not left them, he has not forsaken them, and nor will he throughout all eternity. And we find that that is very important. So why is he doing that? He is showing his grace and that they are still his people. Ownership. Ownership. And so we also saw that the grace of God is exhibited during this period of time by providing two witnesses. Two witnesses. Verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." And of course, I have given you there in your notes, we didn't discuss it, nor will I today, but all of the various interpretations of these two people and who they are. And I think, again, that we often get off track. Who are these two? We simply do not know. And I don't think it is wise for us to take the time away from the real message going on here, which is what? God is still trying to do a work in his people. That's the main message. The gospel still is attempting to be heralded forth, exhibiting the grace of God. And we're still trying to figure out who these two witnesses are. That's not what is important, for God knows who they are. What is important, again, is to realize the grace of God is still at work. And so we were looking at several things. We noticed their commission last time. They were divinely empowered. He says, "I will give power." Then he refers to them as my witnesses. So whoever they are empowered and endowed by God with divine power. They minister and they prophesy during, of course, this tribulation. And that is 1,260 days, which is, again, it equals 3.5 years. There's some debate about when they do it. Is it the first half or the second half of the tribulation? There's going to be some differing interpretations there. Most will take it to be the last 3.5. But whichever it is, we know that, again, their ministry is important. Now, another question that we must answer, and that is not specifically laid out here for us, is what is their message? They're given a ministry, but what is their message? There can be no doubt, folks, that their message is a very simple one. As they go forth in this world that is, at that time, extremely hostile towards anything to do with the God of heaven, they are going forth and they are preaching repentance. And they are preaching the coming judgment of God. A message that will not be very popular or well received by anybody inhabiting the earth at that point, except for some. And we're going to see those at the end of what occurs here. You know, we can see that we are already, as we speak, seeing the beginnings of this right now, do we not? We do not see, or we do not like to hear, messages of judgment and about sin and all of those things in this world in which we live today. And there is, in a sense, hostility from the world and a denial or a lack of comfort, if you will, to search for a better word, in the church as far as hearing those type of things. We simply are uncomfortable with a lot of those things. And some of the preachers in our society today who have the biggest congregations have said specifically that they are not going to preach on hell, nor mention the word sin, nor mention or preach on the judgment of God. I think they're doing a disservice to their congregations. Because, my friends, that is exactly the message that we and the people need to hear. Well, what are they going to preach? They're going to preach that you'd better get right with God because judgment is coming. They had already, some of these people had already seen it. Some of them had already seen the devastating effects on all of the things on earth. Now think back upon the judgments that we've already looked at. We have covered these judgments and all the things that they entail. The seals and the first six trumpets. Now, think about what has occurred on this earth. As I've been meditating upon and thinking, of course, on this over these weeks and studying and so forth, it keeps coming back to me again and again, folks, and maybe you have thought and seen it as well. Isn't it interesting that God is destroying one by one the little g gods that the earth has erected for years? You talk about devastating and bringing them down. God is, what has he done to the earth? Think about that. Where whole parts, huge parts in the populations of the earth have been judged and destroyed. Could that not be judgment upon the God of ecology? Could that not be judgment upon the God of, as we call it, or we like to term it, Mother Nature? Again, I would say this, Christian, of whom there is no such person. There is no such individual as Mother Nature. And all of those things are against the gods that we have erected. It's very similar. You think about the plagues upon Egypt. And all of those 10 plagues were directed towards many of them towards the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. Almost every single one of them. It's very similar in that vein to the judgments here in the book of Revelation. Again, the things that we revere the most, God is going to judge. And he's going to bring it down. And these people saw that, and what did we see in some of these previous chapters? We saw that they did not repent of these things. In fact, look at verse 21 if you're right there of chapter 9. Remember this from several weeks ago? After all of these terrible, horrible judgments that had been meted out. And it ends this way in that chapter. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries, which, by the way, means drug use, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. They had seen it with their own eyes. They experienced it in their lives. And yet what for most of them, what does it do? It hardens them towards God and not softens them. Again, one of the principles that we have learned, have we not, is that there is no limit to how hard the heart can get in the human life. And we see that lived out in the book of Revelation. Well, let's go on. What was their description in the last part of verse 3 on to verse 4? They were dressed in sackcloth. Sackcloth, of course, we know this from our studies in the Old Testament, is that it is often usually a sign of mourning and repentance. So these two individuals are very unique. They are divinely empowered by God, but they're going to look unique as well. They are going to stand out from the crowd. And they're not going to mind it, by the way. And they're going to be wearing some form of sackcloth. By the way, I have always thought that would be perhaps the most uncomfortable thing to put on your body. I'm glad that we don't have suits made of sackcloth. But that must be very, very uncomfortable. And it was designed to be. It was designed to show that what? I am in mourning and I am in repentance because of what? Because of sin. And that's the message that, again, they're going to give to the world when they come. They are also described in two very interesting ways. They are described, look in verse 4. These are two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God of the earth. So two ways, two olive trees and two lampstands. This is an allusion to the prophecy in Zechariah. If you want to turn over there, turn to Zechariah chapter 4. And I want to show you this prophecy. So John is alluding to this prophecy as he writes this as part of his vision. Zechariah chapter 4. And we will notice in three separate places. In verse 3. And then verse 11 and then verse 14. So I'm going to put these all together as one. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. Then going on, then I answered and said to him, what are these olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? So he said, verse 14, so he said, these are the two who? Whom? Anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. And so, again, John goes back and he is saying, here they are. The two olive trees, the two lampstands are the two witnesses. And so that's how they're described. Who they are, again, does not seem to be important. But what they do is far more important. And so we notice their ministry in verses 5 and verse 6. Notice verse 5. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have the power to shut heaven, so that rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So several things here. First of all, they are divinely protected in verse 5. And here's what one said. Those who wish to harm the two preachers must be killed in this way because God does not want their preaching stopped until their ministry is complete and will judge by death those who try to halt it. God looks at these two witnesses as very significant in his plan of doing what? Of exhibiting not just the message of judgment, although that's the main thing that they herald forth and they preach, but the overall mission is to do what? It is to reveal and to show and exhibit to the world that God is still a gracious God, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's exactly what's going on here. And then we see divine power displayed in verse 6. They had the power to shut up heaven and there would be no rainfall. Isn't that very similar? Did you think of a verse there? There's a verse in the New Testament that is very similar, James 5:17. Again, it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. So this is not unusual in the plan and the wisdom, the providence of God to empower someone and enable them to be able to do this. These two will have that. Water to blood, very similar to what we find in Exodus in the book of Revelation. And exactly how that would come about, we simply, again, are not given the details. They can strike the earth with plagues, again, at their discretion. They can call judgment down. They're going to have a lot of power, but again, there will be those who will not, at least many people will not look at these things and say, oh, they must be messengers and empowered by God. Again, what is their reaction? They will be embittered by what they see and what they hear. And we see that next in verses 7 through 10. We look and we notice, as it's recorded, their martyrdom. Their martyrdom. I think this is one of the most fascinating parts of Revelation right here. I think this is so intriguing. And so we find what? Look at verse 7. When they finish their testimony, when God is done with them, as far as their ministry, the mission to which they have been called, notice, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another because of the two prophets. These two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, I think that's very interesting. So what's going to happen? Well, first of all, they're going to be killed by the beast. Who is that? That is Antichrist. So Antichrist is going to take matters into his own hands. In verses 8 and 9, their dead bodies will be displayed. Now, here comes the point at which, I don't know about you when you have read this, but in my mind's eye, I begin to think and picture how this is going to be portrayed in the news media. And I can already see in my mind's eye how the news reports are going to be. And it's going to be headlines all over the world. Can you see the scrolling marquee at the bottom? The two annoying witnesses have been killed. Their bodies are going to be on display. And so the rolling marquee at the bottom is going to have that. And it's going to be a news alert. And it's going to be featured on all the social media. Again, I told you last time that as a young boy, I would often think, well, how are all these things going to be so that everyone in the entire world knows what's going on? Yes, I lived before the invention of the internet. Okay. And so now we know how the whole world is going to be able to see it in what we call real time. It's going to be there. Everything is in place as far as the technology for everything in Revelation, by the way, to take place, for the message to be given and heard and received. All of it is now ready to go. There's nothing else that needs to be invented. It's all here. I'm just praying, by the way, that maybe the Lord will come back before I can get to the next message. Amen. Okay? Thank you for that one amen. I wonder if the rest are really looking forward to it. Look, I think the way, I'll just be honest with you, and this is just a little side note here. I don't know when Christ is going to return. I hope he does soon. I've always told you, I would love to be part of the alive and remain crowd. But we have no guarantee of that. It would be my desire to. But I will say this, everything that we currently, right now at this moment, are seeing and hearing and all of the chaotic mess that we are in is not out of the control of God, number one. It's not taking God by surprise. And number two, all of these things are like a puzzle piece that is falling right into place with God's plan. It's all happening. And it's going, listen folks, I am convinced, more so than ever before, that all of these things are going to take place exactly how John has written them. And we're going to look back and say, yep, he told us that it would. And it happened exactly the way he said. And what we find here is their dead bodies are going to be displayed where? In Jerusalem. And isn't it interesting that this very divided, very controversial city, even in our day, is going to become the world focal point in the tribulation period especially? Jerusalem, the city of peace. Well, there's going to be a lot of warfare and a lot of things before it becomes that when the Lord comes and establishes his kingdom. But isn't it interesting the wording used here? They call it Sodom and Egypt. Why? It is an indication of how wicked the world, and Jerusalem included, has become. And so they refer to it as Sodom and Egypt. But their bodies are going to be displayed in Jerusalem. It's going to be nationally and internationally broadcast all over the world. And they're going to be there for 3.5 days on display. Can you see where we will, where the world will have gotten to in regard to the things that it desires and wants to see? And I can see, again, the newscasts are going to have this in full color and ongoing coverage. And they're going to see it. And the authorities are going to say, no, don't bury them. We want the world to see what happens to those who come with the message that goes against our plan and our agenda for the earth. This is a lesson to all of those who would dare come and give a message contrary to our belief and our philosophy. Do you think, as some preach in our day, that we're going to see the world get better and better and they're going to receive the Word of God in a more appetizing way? Not at all. There's going to be great, great hostility. And we're going to see that again mentioned in chapters that will succeed this one, talking about the tribulation martyrs and what God thinks of them. A lot of death involved in this period of time. And yet what's interesting is that the world is so hard that in itself doesn't move them either. And isn't it interesting that again, these two, empowered by God, shown themselves to be, they are killed by Antichrist, they are displayed, and what is the world's reaction? It is not one of sorrow, but one of party time. That's the only way you can describe it. In these verses, in verse 10, isn't it interesting, the world, they're going to make merry, they're going to, again, to use the term in its worst form, they're going to party. They're going to party. And they are going to send each other gifts. Isn't that an interesting statement? The world leaders, and I think it probably refers to, especially world leaders, are going to be so happy that this has occurred and that those in charge of these things, by displaying their bodies and whatnot, they're going to be so grateful and happy that this happened, that they are rid of these two, that they're going to send gifts to each other in celebration of their death. Great hostility toward God and his word and the messengers of his word. But God's not done yet. God is not done yet. Notice again the note that I have here by MacArthur in his book entitled Because Time is Near. He says this. He says, the unrepentant, sin-hardened masses will want to gloat along with the Antichrist and glorify him for his victory over the two irritating preachers. The deaths of the two witnesses will touch off wild celebrations around the world. Ironically, this is the only mention in Revelation of rejoicing. And what he means by that is not the heavenly rejoicing that we find going on, but rejoicing of those on the earth. It's the only time that we hear about them rejoicing and making merry and having parties. And he goes on to say, sinners will be happy because those who declared God's judgments are dead. This emotional response graphically reflects the finality of their rejection. It's very serious. But like I said, God is not done. I love this part too. Because I would love to see. I would love to see as they're covering this live in Fox News. I would love to see their faces when these two witnesses suddenly come back to life. I hope the Lord allows us at least a glimpse in heaven to watch it on a heavenly monitor. I want to see this and watch all of the press in there to gather their jaws off the ground. And now, after, verse 11, now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. And notice this statement, and the rest were afraid, and gave glory to God, glory to the God of heaven. Man, this is interesting. So, what we might call, and as one commentator and preacher called it, the day that they were celebrating probably was called Dead Witnesses Day. You know, we declare all these days. I don't know who declares them or makes them up, you know. But Dead Witnesses Day, let's celebrate, is going to come to an abrupt end. When they have divine restoration, number one. And this divine restoration or resurrection results in great fear. And that fear is going to be divided into some who are just afraid because of the events. And there are going to be some who are afraid to the point of recognizing, okay, there is a God. You know, fear is not a bad motivational implement to get people into the kingdom of God. I'm not sure that we should use that particular one in every case and all the time. But there are those who would preach and say, well, we should never use fear in order to get people saved. I don't necessarily agree with that. For none of us, by the way, ever came to Christ without having some amount of fear of God in the first place. And fear is one of the things that will drive people, and our God knows that. And so they are divinely restored. Verse 12, there is what we call heavenly translation. They are translated into heaven. He takes them up. And here's the interesting thing. Not only are the world's eyes going to see this, but those who are there are going to, again, witness it visibly. They're going to see all of these things happen. I wonder how the press is going to spin this one. What excuses are they going to make? What lies are they going to dispense by what the world has just witnessed? Won't that be interesting? But we notice, again, here's what one said, and I like this comment. He says, undoubtedly there will be a great deal of radio and television coverage. Suddenly they will stand up. A voice, not the TV announcers, will be heard from heaven. The two witnesses brought back to life disappear out of sight in a cloud of glory. The media will scarcely have time to report the story, or the commentators write their columns on what happened before. There will be another great event to cover. Can you see it all? They're going to see it. They're going to hear it. They're going to witness all of these things. And so what is the implication of all of this? Well, it talks about there's going to also occur a great earthquake, a tenth of the city, meaning Jerusalem is going to fall. 7,000 will be killed. Can you imagine? We very rarely have events like that or see that many at one time currently. Devastating. Devastating. Along with all of the other events that have killed so many, death during this time is going to be so common that people won't even really care and they'll become calloused. But Pastor Gray, what about God's grace? This last statement is very interesting. The last statement of verse 13. And the rest, there was another faction of people, were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. I can't get over that statement. In all the darkness, in all the things that have occurred, in all the tragedy and the stench of death that has been so prominent, what do we find again? And I come back to this. What we find here again is God's grace at work. It's interesting that that particular phrase, if you start studying the commentaries, is either ignored, which I find unbelievable, or many of even conservative commentators will say, well, that's a false belief. They were simply giving glory to God because they were simply scared. I don't read it that way. I think what we have here is, again, that there is a faction in all of the darkness that comes to know God and recognizes the fact that they had better submit themselves to Him. And God, again, has done what? In all of this, He has reached down and He brings in scores into the kingdom of heaven. And I'm here to say this, with all of the tragedy and death that we've talked about and that we will continue to see, my friends, God is, number one, still at work. God is still loving. God is still gracious. God is still merciful. And He is still bringing in those into His kingdom, even during this period of time. I do not take it at all that this was a false repentance. I take it for what it says. They gave glory to God because they finally recognized who He is. And they come to know Him. Look, we need to recognize that Satan is not going to be the one who is the ultimate victor. I think we often think that. God is going to be the ultimate victor on this earth, and we see that. Even here. Satan thinks that he is going to win. You say, doesn't Satan know he's going to lose? I'm not convinced that he does. For we know that Satan is not omniscient. And Satan is not convinced that he will not win in the end. I think maybe he thinks that ultimately he might be, and he's going to do everything possible. But we know this, that God is omniscient. And God is omnipotent. And He is all-powerful. And what have we looked at? And we've even entitled this series, The Triumph of the Lamb. My friends, He is going to overcome. And the grace of God is still at work, even in the dark. And when it comes to this, there's a note that I put in here again from the commentator Leon Morris. And he agrees with me. And he says, this is a new note. For John has not hitherto spoken of sinners as being other than hardened by the judgments of God. But these happenings were so strikingly and so clearly from God that even sinful men could not forbear from ascribing glory to Him. And I think, again, that there are those many, and we don't have the number, but it says, and the rest. We don't know how many that is. I think that it was probably a large number that saw. They saw all of these things, and there was something that was done in their heart and in their life. And they gave glory to God, and they became part of His kingdom. Is the grace of God exhibited? Yes, it is. Folks, the grace of God is still alive and well in the day in which we live. And we look out, and again, I'm like you. You scan the headlines, that's about all I can do. And you say, isn't there anything good? Well, not if we're just looking at the things of the world. And we as Christians have to remind ourselves. And by the way, again, I would say this. Read the news. Don't be ignorant of it. But then go take a spiritual, biblical bath. Read the news and then go get in your word. And take a bath because you'll need it. Because all of it is not very good. Let's just admit it. And we can get discouraged. And we can get downtrodden. And again, those who know not the Lord, I can understand why they are the way they are and why they think the way they think. There's no hope. But folks, listen. There's hope with God. There's hope that He's returning. And what does Paul say? He says, you know, look, you need to comfort one another with these words. What words did he say comfort each other with? The fact that He's coming again and He's taking us to glory. He says, wherefore, based upon the things that we know that He's going to return, He says, comfort one another with these words. Why don't we do that? When we get together with other Christians, I know that we often talk politics, and that's not necessarily a bad thing to do. Sometimes we just want to maybe vent our frustrations, and that's not necessarily a bad thing either. But can I encourage us all, when we get together and we have fellowship with one another, instead of focusing upon all of the dark things of the world, why don't we focus on the glorious grace of Christ? And maybe drive our conversation more with not what everything is going on in Washington, D.C., Lord help us, but all of the things that we know from Scripture and what we've learned thus far that is going to happen to us who are a part of the body of Christ. Why can't our conversations be, hey, you know what? As bad as things are, He's coming again. And all the things are lining up for Him to come. They used to have a greeting in the early church. It was the word Maranatha. Even so, come, Lord. I think we should start using that and focusing on that. Maybe instead of just, hey, how are you? Maybe our greeting should be to one another, Maranatha. Even so, come. Because that points our mind and our thinking upward instead of just here between us. Folks, look, I want you to go away this morning thinking about this. With all of the things, as dark as it is now, as dark as it will be during this time, God, in His love and grace, always shines through. Do you believe that this morning? Let's take that and realize that we have a good, wonderful, loving, precious God. Do you know Him? Are you serving Him? Are you communing with Him? I'll just say this. In this age in which we live, you can't get along without Him. Young people, don't try because it's futile. Come to Him and realize who He is in your life. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the grace that You show us every day, Father, even for bringing us here today, for keeping us safe throughout the week and the days, Lord, for so many blessings that we cannot even begin to utter. And Lord, we get discouraged because our eyes are often, Lord, only on the things horizontally. And Lord, we need to train ourselves. And Lord, with the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, I pray that we would begin to focus more vertically. And Lord, that we would see you. Lord, help us as your children not to turn to the right hand or to the left, but let our eyes look right on. And Lord, when we do so, I pray that that sight and that focus would be upon thee and thee alone. Lord, there's no reason why we as your children should be downtrodden when your grace, even in the darkest of times, is so evident. So forgive us for that, Lord, and help us to see thee anew, to see who you really are and what you do for us every moment of every day. We love you. We thank you for thy blessings. Lord, help us now as we take just a little time to meditate, that thy Holy Spirit would work and that we would truly, through the Holy Spirit, begin to think of all of the blessings and all of the grace that you've shown us. And we'll be sure to give you thanks in Jesus' name.